It is a pleasure to welcome you to our evening educators lecture tonight. My name is Calvin Gallagher. I'm the pastor here at First OPC Sunnyvale. And many of you are good friends. Some of you are new friends, so thank you for joining us. We hope that you'll enjoy the lecture as well as some time to visit with each other and make some new friends and relationships afterwards. A couple of little preliminary things. I don't know, but sometimes people park in the most obvious parking lot right across the street there. And historically, there's a good chance that your car will get towed and all sorts of bad things will happen if you park there. So in case, I don't see anyone scurrying off. So that's good. I just heard an anecdote about my parents' home country, Northern Ireland, in the 1970s when there was a lot of unrest happening in Belfast, and a preacher was interrupted when a deacon came up and said, the police have just informed us that somebody left their car outside, and if it's not moved within the next 5 minutes, it will be blown up. So I don't think anything that drastic will happen tonight, but just in case. The second thing is, there are bathrooms in this building. They are not super obvious where they are. The ladies' bathroom is right there through that door. There's a single-use and handicap-accessible bathroom down here. And then if there's a long line for the men at that bathroom, sometimes the men go upstairs to the men's bathroom, which is upstairs. A little less convenient, but it's available for you. And I think that might be all of the preliminaries, except that there's coffee and some snacks and that sort of thing available for after the lecture if you'd like to hang out. At least one couple is here on a date night tonight, and if that thought hadn't occurred to you yet, but guys, you'd like to, you know, redeem yourself, our cookies and fruit are available for you and your relationship. Very good. Before we go any further, I'd like to pray, and then I have a few comments introducing our speaker. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've been good to us to give us an evening and a setting in which we can enjoy learning. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, encourage, strengthen, and bless us, guide us, and direct us. And even in the midst of our many faults, use our humble efforts to serve you in our families, our churches, and in this world in order to build your kingdom and promote your glory. And we pray that you would bless all that we say and do, and may the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've invited you here for a lecture on education. And in this respect, you are in the same position as those who gathered at Durham University in 1943, just over 80 years ago, to hear C.S. Lewis give the Riddell Memorial Lectures, which became his book, The Abolition of Man. The subtitle of those lectures was somewhat dull. Here's the subtitle: Reflections on Education with Special Reference to the Teaching of English in the Upper Forms of Schools. There's a certain irony in that subtitle, as a scholar, Michael Ward, observed, where he says, in fact, the education Lewis had chosen to talk about was not confined to schools, still less to the upper forms thereof, nor was it principally about English language and literature. Lewis tackles education in the widest possible sense and takes it to mean something like moral inheritance or the legacy of humane wisdom that the older generation imparts to the younger, and which the younger have a duty to hand on in due course. So Lewis advertised a lecture series on education and then delivered a lecture series on what it means to be human. That's a certain kind of false advertising, but it's not the usual sort. The usual sort overpromises and underdelivers. But Lewis did the opposite. He underpromised to address certain problematic trends in English education, and then he overdelivered by confronting ideas that constituted a grave threat to humanity. The justification, I think, for that procedure was just that education is a human thing. There can be no education in a world that has forgotten what it means to be human. So perhaps the best way to introduce our lecturer tonight and his theme is to say that Dr. Carter, who's with us tonight from Ontario in Canada, is a fellow enthusiast for the work of C.S. Lewis. Dr. Carter expresses that enthusiasm in a particular way, by describing Lewis as the greatest Christian Platonist of the 20th century. And I assure you, he means that as a compliment. The specific form of interest in Lewis as a great Christian Platonist really expresses some of Dr. Carter's interest in theology, philosophy, and the Bible in his academic research. And running through all of Dr. Carter's writing is a concern to recover a phrase or a reality described by a phrase that appears in the title of several of his books, the Great Tradition. And that term is really another term for what Lewis called, or what Michael Ward said Lewis was all about, when he said the legacy of humane wisdom that Lewis contended for so valiantly. What we might add is that at its best, the Great Tradition is not merely humane wisdom, it's also divine wisdom, because it comes to its most perfect expression in the tradition of Orthodox Christian teaching founded on divine revelation in Holy Scripture, and ultimately come from the Holy Spirit. So 80 years after Lewis gave those lectures, the anti-human currents of thought that he identified are still here, and perhaps even more present in our culture. Lewis spoke metaphorically of the foolishness of his culture when he said, "We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful." Could he have known, we wonder, how literally that observation would be fulfilled? At the present time, the effort to abolish man proceeds as an effort to abolish men and women. And so we have advertised a lecture on education, and the title of tonight's lecture is Understanding Transgenderism at a Deeper Level. I hope you'll find this to be the right kind of false advertising, because the truth remains that there can be no education in a world that has forgotten what it means to be human, or specifically to be human men and human women. So please welcome Dr. Craig Carter, our speaker this evening. And
so I looked at the poster on my way in that was on the bulletin board, and I said, this is the very first time that I've ever been privileged to speak at a conference alongside Isaiah the prophet and C.S. Lewis. That's what the poster looked like. So that was setting me up for high expectations, and so does that introduction. Thank you, Calvin. I don't propose to speak in the same way as we did last night. Last night we looked at The Abolition of Man. Some of us gathered and talked about that book. And I noted that one of the reasons that it is inaccessible is because it is a book of philosophy, and most of us know Lewis for his work in fiction, in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Space Trilogy in particular, and we secondly know him for his work in apologetics, miracles, problem of pain, mere Christianity. We may, if we're academics, have some idea of his publications in English literature, studies in 16th century English literature, The Discarded Image, etc. But he wrote a very little bit about philosophy, but he did write one very profound book, The Abolition of Man. And he started out as a professional philosopher before switching into English literature for most of his career. And that book is really, what makes it a book of philosophy is that he's aiming at talking about a common wisdom tradition that can be found all over the world in different religions and different philosophical traditions. He talks about the Tao, which is really his word for the natural law, and he uses that word because it is exotic and different, and his point is that what it means to be human can be known by general revelation, by natural theology, by human reason, thinking about the world and reflecting on our nature, and that this can be known apart from the special revelation of Scripture. So he's talking about that. Tonight, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do a talk on philosophy. I want to do more of a theological talk, and I want to try to help. My goal is that if you were a teacher, and you are a teacher, if you are a parent, you are a teacher. If you are a professional school teacher, of course you're a teacher. Even if you're a member of the church, you probably will at some point have some role in teaching. And even if you don't have a formal role in teaching, you will be informally teaching by example. And we all need to know what the goal of teaching is, and we need to know what the challenges are. In a sense, the church is a school, and we are learning to be humans by participating in this school. So I think this talk is relevant to everybody tonight. Carl Truman opens his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, by considering the question of how we as a society got to the place where it was thinkable to believe that a man could become a woman by deciding to do so. And so the book is an analysis of the trends by which this state of affairs came to be. In my talk tonight, I do not propose to retrace the steps of Truman and talk about where this idea came from. Instead, I want to talk about more about where it leads, where it's going. Because we need to understand what is going on around us if we're going to be acting responsibly as teachers in the church and school and family. We need to understand what is at stake in the current debates over transgenderism. We need to understand why things that seem so insane are thought or said not to be insane by people who do not themselves appear to be insane. This is a conundrum. Why do non-insane people say insane things, and why do they expect us to nod along as if that was normal? And what will happen if we do nod along, and what will happen if insane things continue to be said in society, and if they go unchallenged, and if they continue to be said, will they just continue to be said as they are, or will they have other effects? Will other insane things be said, and what other insane things will be said? These are the kinds of things I want us to think about tonight. So I want to begin by reviewing our theological foundation. So the foundational text in the Bible is on your handout, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And I just want you to notice the underlined words in that text, a very familiar passage of Scripture. I want you to notice that, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Notice that that is plural. "And let them," plural, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every living creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his, singular, own image. In the likeness of God, he created him, singular, him, man. Male and female, he created them, plural. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What we see in this passage is the use of pronouns prior to the destruction of pronouns that has occurred recently in the English language. These singulars and plurals are not accidental, nor are they ornamental, nor are they ideological. These plurals and singulars indicate reality. They are speaking to something that is unified and something that is triune in God, and they are speaking to something that is unified in man and multiple in male and female. There is a diversity in unity in the human creature that is part of what makes us in the image of God. Therefore, the idea of gender, the idea of sex, of male and female, is not some incidental accident of evolution. And it is not some arbitrary construct of society. But rather, we're dealing here with something that is inscribed into the very fabric and warp and woof of creation that has meaning that points to something beyond itself. The maleness and femaleness of the human creature points beyond the human creature to the divine triune God. And there is something about the unity of man and woman, husband and wife, in marriage that points us to and reminds us of and symbolizes the unity of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And so when Jesus was asked about marriage by the Pharisees, well, actually he was asked about divorce, and he was asked how liberal the divorce laws should be, basically. And he points them immediately back to Matthew 19, 1 to 12. He points them back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And he personally and explicitly endorses the Genesis account, and he affirms that permanent, monogamous, procreative marriage between one woman, one man, and one woman, united in a covenant relationship for life, is God's will as expressed in how we are designed. It's not an arbitrary command that could have been otherwise had God simply decided on a whim to make it otherwise. But it is a command reinforcing the nature of the human creature as God designed that human creature. And neither God's design nor his will have changed. A basic principle of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And Genesis 2:24 is a very important verse because it defines the nature of marriage as making the husband and wife, quote, one flesh. Now, the idea that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife or hold fast to his wife, and the two of them should become one flesh, this is a basic definition of marriage. And this verse is one of the few, I think the only verse that I know of in the Old Testament that is quoted by both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament. Quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19, and quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. And so marriage is a reality created by consensual sexual intercourse that unites the man and the woman as one flesh, which is a reflection of the unity of the triune God. Now, when we talk about nature, we need to be careful, because nature is a word that will often defy our attempts to communicate if we're not careful. The word nature can mean one of two very different things. It can mean if we say that something, for example, if I say to you, is it natural for human beings to sin? Well, that's a yes and no. It is natural in one sense, but not in another. It is natural in the sense that all human beings have had their beings altered by the fact of original sin. Because we are all children of Adam and Eve, because we are descended from Adam, who sinned, and we all sinned, as Paul explains in Romans, in Adam, there was an ontological change in our nature, which is described in the context of an ontological change in creation as a whole in Genesis chapter 3. And this ontological change is not something that any individual human being ever escapes. Every human being is born into this state of being a sinner. And so it is natural in the sense that all humans sin by nature. We don't just sin by accident, we don't just sin by choice, but we sin by nature. Our nature causes us to make certain choices, and those choices constitute sin, disobedience to God's law. But in another sense, human beings, it's not natural for us to sin. Because when human beings were created in Adam, we were created good. Genesis 1 makes this clear. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And sin only entered into the world later, after the creation had been accomplished. Only in Genesis chapter 3 does sin enter into the world. And so by created nature, mankind is sinful, or is good, but by our fallen nature, we're by nature sinful. So when we look at nature, we have to look at nature using our reason in order to discern what is truly natural for the human person. When we read the Bible and we read Genesis 1, 18 to 31, we see that we're all sinners by nature, and that this is something that is being expressed and worked out in history as human beings live as fallen creatures within the world, and we sin, and the sin multiplies and it becomes, there's a degeneration, there's a process, a downward fall described in Romans chapter 1. And so when we look at what is nature, we have to be careful to draw what conclusions we draw from nature. Because if you were to look at human nature in its fallen condition, you might conclude that it is natural for us to struggle for survival and to exercise will over one another, and that it is natural for the strongest to prevail and to win and to dominate the weak. And so that's why it's important to understand nature using our reason and understanding that what we are impelled by our fallen nature to do is not essential to our created nature, and to make this distinction. But it's very important for Christians to understand that God's command in certain matters, and I'm thinking of the Ten Commandments, I'm thinking of specifically tonight in the context of our lecture of commands regarding sexual morality. These commands are not arbitrary commands, but they are commands that are rooted in our nature as it is created by God. Now, marriage is, I believe, one of the central themes of Scripture. I do not think that marriage is incidental to Scripture. I think that marriage is something that is it's not just that marriage as we know it as human creatures is an example of something else or a pointer to something else or a symbol to something else. I believe that marriage as we understand it, marriage of human creatures, participates in some of the most fundamental and most meaningful reality of God's creation. The Bible begins with a marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve. It ends with two marriages. It ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, when Christ returns and his bride is united to him in marriage. And then you have the marriage of heaven and earth in Revelation 21 and 22, as the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, arrayed as a bride for her bridegroom, and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down and is united to earth, and the new heavens and the new earth are the result of this marriage of heaven and earth. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is portrayed as a faithful husband, and Israel as an unfaithful wife. We think of the prophet Hosea, particularly in this regard. In the New Testament, Christ is portrayed as the bridegroom, and the church is his bride in Ephesians 5. Differentiation within unity is part and parcel of the fundamental reality of the universe, and God's ultimate overall plan is to unite all things in submission, in a hierarchical submission to Christ as the Lord of all, and everything is to find its place within this hierarchy of love and respect and worship of God. And everything that is good will have a place in it. C.S. Lewis had a powerful insight in The Last Battle, when the children are entering into what they don't fully realize is heaven, but they're in heaven, and they are surprised to see one thing after another, and it is explained to them that it's like going into something that every time you go inside the next part, it gets bigger instead of smaller. And at one point, they find that they can see far off in the distance, England, and through some miraculous means that they don't fully understand, even though they're hundreds of miles away, they can see father and mother waving to them in England. And what they come to understand is that in God's new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, nothing that is good, nothing pronounced good in Genesis 1 is ever lost. Nothing that is part of our good life here in this world ever gets completely left behind. It's true that there's no more marrying and giving in marriage. There's no more procreation in heaven. And yet there is a unity of mind and heart and a coming together in harmony that is even deeper and greater, a deeper and greater expression of that which marriage is but a shadow and a hesitant pointing toward. Nothing that is really good is left behind. Everything that is there is better than it was. Well, that's the biblical perspective. How do we understand the times in which we live? Well, the 20th century is, by the way, the worst century in the history of Western civilization since the 14th. It's a toss-up whether the 14th or the 20th was worse. But those were the two watershed centuries. They were centuries of destruction in which much that was good was swept away in a flood of evil and disasters. The 20th century is the century of the sexual revolution, beginning in the immediate post-war World War I period among elites, interrupted by the events of the 1940s and 30s and 40s, the Great Depression, World War II, but then becoming mainstream in the 1960s. What is it against? The sexual revolution is a revolution against the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic, which seeks to channel the sex drive into the formation and maintenance of families. This is what the sexual revolution is against. What is it for? Well, it is for an exaltation of individual freedom and hedonism as the highest values, which means the normalization of promiscuity. I'm going to argue by the end of this talk that the real inherent motor that drives the sexual revolution forward is the death wish. The sexual revolution is not about the celebration of life through hedonistic enjoyment of sexuality. It may begin there, but it ends with death and sterility. Homosexuality was legalized in Canada in 1969 at the height of the sexual revolution. In 2005, in my country, it was redefined as any two people, which opens the door, by the way, to polyamory. Why is the number two? What is so special about the number two other than tradition? The normalization of homosexuality has led to transgenderism, which is now in the process of leading to pedophilia. Pedophilia is part and parcel of the sexual revolution. It's not some kind of optional add-on or something that might happen later, unrelated, but it is essential to the heart of the sexual revolution. The goal is the goal of the sexual revolution is polyamory, and it is omnigender. It is to break down the sex binary. Liberals have largely capitulated to the culture on this issue. Liberals typically say that there are two reasons why we shouldn't get worked up about homosexuality. That's no big deal because Jesus didn't say anything about it, and there are only five passages in the Bible I can't stress how silly these arguments are. I mean, really, if I were to say to my wife, but you only asked me five times to do it, do you think that would work? Do you think that God telling us something five times is not enough? I mean, that is really silly. But the truth is that when Jesus is asked about sexual morality, he doesn't need to say anything about homosexuality because what he says includes homosexuality as a perversion of the good. He's defining the good. He's defining what marriage is. And it's not just homosexuality that is ruled out by that definition, but anything that impairs the integrity of monogamous, committed covenant relationship known as marriage. And Jesus, of course, didn't have to mention that homosexuality was bad. In fact, in a Jewish context, Paul, writing in Romans, uses it as an example of, well, you know, I'm going to prove to you that the Gentiles are bad and that they're really bad, and the example that I'm going to reach for to show you how bad they are, just to clinch the argument, is, well, homosexuality. So there's no argument from Scripture. I remember when N.T. Wright was speaking one time, he said that when the Windsor Report was being produced by the Anglican Communion, when the Church of England was demanding to know why the Episcopal Church in the United States was accepting a homosexual bishop, and they appointed this commission of theologians and bishops to study the issue, and the Americans came over, and N.T. Wright said they came over, and he was expecting them to lay out their exegetical reasons for why they were making this huge change to the traditional interpretation of Scripture, and he said they didn't do it. They didn't do what he expected. They didn't present arguments as such. They didn't present exegesis. They just said, well, you know, the culture's going this way, we have to follow. That was it. That was all there was to it. And when you come right down to it, that is all there is to it. There just isn't anything deeper or bigger or more profound about why churches capitulate to the sexual revolution. It's just giving in to evil because it's easier. But where is it going? If we give in on this point and we move on to the next point, where will it lead next after that? There's no reason why we need to be dubious or need to be speculating or need to be guessing at where the sexual revolution is going. The progenitors of the sexual revolution have told us very clearly over and over and over again exactly how they see it. And what they believe is that pansexuality is the goal, which means sexual, romantic, or emotional attraction to people, regardless of their sex or gender identity. And pan, by the way, means all, which includes children. Sexually explicit shows where men dress up as women in gaudy makeup and embodying the worst of stereotypes of what femininity means have suddenly started up everywhere. And if you think that you didn't hear anything about Drag Queen Story Hour when you were a kid, that's because you didn't. It started in 2015. It started in San Francisco. And it has spread all over the world. In Pickering, where I live, the local library in June had a Drag Queen Story Hour. Why? Why are sexually explicit shows with men dressed up as women labeled family entertainment suddenly everywhere? Why is sex education in school so pervasive? Why can they not even talk about math without talking about sexuality? Why can they not talk about reading without talking about sexuality? In teaching in my class, my Sunday school class in church, between January and May, we did a class on the doctrine of man, and we talked about transgenderism, homosexuality, the whole raft of everything. And I read them a children's book that I bought called Bye Bye Binary. And the number of children's books that are being produced now aimed at children and being put in elementary libraries that are attacking the sex binary is amazing. Sex education in school has one purpose. It is to break down the natural barriers of shame and modesty that children have and make them despise sexuality, make them think of sexuality as no big deal, to make it a simple bodily function that isn't really important and, get this, has no intrinsic meaning. That is the point. They blather on about sex all day long for this reason: to make children think that sex is not important. You might think that the proponents of the sexual revolution are the people who are in favor of sex, and on college campuses they have Sex Positive Week at the beginning of the school year. They're not sex positive. When the smoke clears, the conservative Christian church is going to be the last group of people in our society defending sex. We actually like sex. We actually engage in it quite a bit. That's why we have so many children. And we think it's something God made and it's something good. And if we think that they think it's more important and better than we do, we've got it wrong. May I be blunt? Satan hates babies. Satan hates sex. And above all, Satan hates marriage. Because he hates humans. And if you hate humans in their humanity, then you will hate marriage, because marriage is part of what makes us more human, in addition to the fact that it makes more humans. And so if you really hate humanity at the core, in the most serious and profound way possible, then you hate marriage. Since the 1970s, the church has been affected by the surrounding culture. Liberal Protestants have embraced the sexual revolution with basically no reservations. Conservative Protestants have rejected it strongly, but many have tried to find a third way or a middle way. And there is no middle way. There is no third way. There is just incremental acceptance of the sexual revolution. These days, being moderate means giving into the sexual revolution at a pace that puts you 5 years behind others. That's all it means. The book that we need to know in the Old Testament the most right now is 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings is the story of Queen Jezebel coming down from Phoenicia, marrying King Ahab, and their campaign to bring pagan sexual practices and the worship of pagan gods into Israel. It got so bad that by the end, Jeremiah tells us that you could stand on Temple Mount and look down over the Hinnom Valley and see a temple to Moloch where they burn babies in sacrifice to Moloch. Is there any wonder that the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Davidic kingship came to an end in 586. I want to suggest to you also that the sexual revolution leads to the suppression of gospel preaching. Now, you might think that's an overstatement and that that's going too far. And of course, as a Canadian, you would remind me that, but we have the Constitution, and we have the freedom of speech, and we have the Supreme Court, and we'll never be able to suppress gospel preaching. Today, the California legislature sent a law to the desk of the governor that allows the state to take children away from parents who are insufficiently gender-affirming, meaning parents who wish to protect their children from mutilation and sterilization. There is no such thing as being born homosexual or being born transgender. There are no homosexuals or transgenders. There are just human beings. And if a boy or a girl is uncomfortable in his or her body, the compassionate and loving thing to do is to say to that child, there's nothing wrong with you. So you're a tomboy. You're a girl who's a tomboy. You like sports. Who cares? All kinds of people with five children today were tomboys when they were 10 and 12 and 14 years old. If just because you don't fit some predetermined sexual stereotype, or because you're not like somebody else who you think you're supposed to be like, because you have some individuality and some personality, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with your body. God made you and God loves you. And we want to support you and we want to help you to accept yourself because God loves you and become the person he calls you to be. Some people are so brainwashed into a particular vice that they see, they become to identify with that vice, and they build their identity around that particular vice because for them it's too painful to admit that what I'm doing is wrong. It seems like the easier path to deny that it's wrong and to affirm that what it is good. The sexual revolution encourages that because it deceives people into thinking they can never change. What we're talking about here is, can God change people? Now, I'm not talking about, can God take away all temptation from your life instantaneously? I don't know about you, but he didn't do that with me. I believe in progressive sanctification, not instantaneous sanctification. But I do believe in sanctification. I do believe in the Holy Spirit. I do believe in the power of God. I do believe in conversion. And when the church ceases to believe in those things, the church ceases to be the church. Even if you ignore God's word and God himself, and even if God lets you do whatever you want, it still won't work. Because sinful desires never lead to true happiness. Because turning away from your own biological sex will never allow you to achieve the telos God has built into your nature. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We think that indulging our desires will make us happier, but you know what will make us even happier? Having better desires. C.S. Lewis said, "Our problem is not that our desires are too weak, or too strong rather, but that they're too weak." We're like the child who offered a holiday at the beach, but who's never been out of the slums and doesn't know anything except playing beside a mud puddle. The child has no idea what he's being offered. And we are often like that child in that we have no idea what joys await us when we submit our desires to the one who created us and seek to have the desire that he placed within us fulfilled. We have no idea what the seashore is like, how broad the beach is, and how charming the waves are, and how fun it is to run in the sea. We have no idea. It's like there's a cloud hanging over us and our eyes are blinded. And guess who doesn't want that cloud to be lifted? Guess who is trying to keep us in the dark? The eternal enemy of human beings. We're not Buddhists. We don't believe that the answer is to extinguish all desire. No, Christianity teaches a different way. Christianity says that desire must be redirected from all idols toward God, that our greatest desire needs to be directed toward God himself. And if you picture a pyramid with God at the top, every desire of your heart has a place in that hierarchy. It's an old country song that the guy says he loves his wife, and he loves his pickup truck, and he loves his dog. And it's okay, he can love them all, not in the same way. There's a hierarchy. And if we put God at the peak of our hierarchy, all the other loves, all the other desires in our life fall into place and assume their rightful place, and they become fulfilling in their own way, at their own level, to the extent that they're important. And this is the only way to be happy. We should be fighting the culture wars with all our might and all our strength, but we need to remember that the enemy is not the human beings who are being deceived. The enemy is the enemy of our souls, as Scripture identifies him, Satan, the evil one. And the people that are fighting against us are people who are deceived, people who are broken, people who are in need. People who have redirected desires, and they need to have their desires directed toward God, not so that our lives can be improved and so that our children can be protected. Those will be nice side benefits, but the main reason they need their desires redirected toward God is so that they can be happy. Our fight is for everybody in our society. Our fight against the sexual revolution is for the children, not only the children of our families, but the children of public schools. And our fight against the sexual revolution is for the victims of the sexual revolution, those who are raped, those who are struggling with eating disorders, those who are trafficked for pornography, those who are left behind to raise children while their spouse goes off and leaves them. Our fight against the sexual revolution is for all of the victims of the sexual revolution, and it's even for the perpetrators of the sexual revolution. Because if we win by God's grace, if God sends revival to the society and changes the society, every single person will benefit. There will be no losers. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. My wife asked me if I was going to get through all this material, and I said, oh yeah. But time is running out. Let's turn to the final section. What must we do? I want to do number two first. We need to guard our children. We need to guard the minds and the hearts of our children by not allowing them to be indoctrinated with androgyny and pansexualism. Androgyny is against the idea that there are two sexes or two genders, and that really everybody is just somewhere on a spectrum. And pansexualism is the idea that in, rather than male and female being attracted to each other in the covenant of marriage, that all people should be attracted to all other people and there should be no distinctions. These ideas hurt people. These ideas cause misery. These ideas destroy self-esteem. These ideas prevent people from realizing the purpose for which God created them. These ideas are evil. And the public schools have become toxic. But it's not enough to take your children out of public school and leave the public schools to their fate. It's not enough to homeschool or send your kids to private school. You may choose to do that, and I would support you in doing that. But do not give up on the public schools. We need to have compassion on the children who do not have parents willing to homeschool them or capable of sending them to private school. Many of these children in the public school system do not have a father-mother team to fight for them. Many of the children who are getting caught up in the transgender cult are on the autism spectrum. Many of them have been sexually abused. Many of them are being bullied. The transgender cult is made up of a whole variety of people. You can think of them in concentric circles. At the outer edge of the circle are people who are simply scared. They know better. They would like to speak up, but they don't dare. And then at the next inner circle, there are people who are what the communists in the Cold War between the Soviet Union and the West, the communists who infiltrated the West called, these were people were called dupes, were people who should know better, but they don't. They allow their minds to be corrupted, and they think they think that their noble, good intentions are going to be carried out, and they think people are going to benefit from what they're doing. As you get closer into the middle of the circle, there are people who are well-meaning, but honestly, not too bright. People who are a few bricks short of a load. Some of them are mentally ill. Some of them are bordering on insanity. Some of them have various disorders that prevent them from seeing reality clearly enough to know that what they're doing is wrong. And then at the heart of the movement, there are people who are fully deceived and under the deception of demons. And these demons are determined to drive, to sterilize, to mutilate, and to drive into suicide as many children as possible. If you don't realize the scope of the evil that we're up against, you will not understand how to fight it. Do not be naive about what is being unleashed in our society. Secondly, do not lie. Seems simple, doesn't it? Do not lie. Not lying is one of the hardest things to do in our contemporary society, especially if you happen to work in the fields of medicine or education, or for a Fortune 500 company that has a human resource department dominated by the ideas of diversity, equity, and inclusion. If you work for one of these companies, and maybe somebody sitting here tonight does work for one of these companies, and you are getting pressure to put pronouns in your bio, it's hard not to lie. If you're a parent and you have a child who claims to be transgender, everything in you wants to show love and acceptance to that child, and it's really hard not to lie. It's really hard to both love and accept while not lying. There's a whole vocabulary that has been developed where words that used to have one meaning have had their meaning slightly changed to mean something else, like gay. And then there are other words that have been made up, new words, like cisgender. And the purpose of this ever-expanding vocabulary is to draw you in to using a vocabulary that reflects a philosophical set of beliefs, a theological set of beliefs that you don't actually share. We need to understand and remember that Scripture tells us that our speech can affect our hearts. It says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Show yourselves in all respects a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame. The New Testament seems to be well aware of the fact that the world is constantly trying to press us into its mold and force us to talk the way it talks. And that when you talk a certain way, you will begin to think a certain way, because language shapes thought. We already knew this. If you were an adult convert, if you happen to be a person who was brought up outside the church and you started attending church maybe as a teenager or a young adult, you will be able to stand up and testify that when you started coming to church, you had to learn a whole new vocabulary. There were a whole bunch of words that they're throwing around at church that you've never used before, like sinner and faith and all kinds of terms. And as you are discipled into the faith, you begin to use these terms to describe yourself and your experience. And as you use these terms to describe yourself and your experience, you begin to think in a different way about yourself, about the world around you, and your relationship to God. Your new vocabulary shapes your life. Vocabulary is discipleship. And discipleship works two ways. Discipleship works in terms of becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can become a disciple of the father of lies. And in both cases, you will adopt a vocabulary that will cause you to think as a person in that situation and in that relationship. Therefore, there are certain words that I try never to use. I sometimes have to use them as an example, but in casual speech, I don't talk about cisgender or gay or heteronormative or assigned at birth or homophobia. These are made-up words that do not reflect reality. They're words designed to alter reality. Because part of the problem is that we're dealing with people who think that words can change reality. We believe that words point to realities that are immaterial and that exist in reality and that are real and unchangeable, whereas they believe that words point to an ever-flowing, ever-changing evolution of ideas and things that where things turn into other things if you just say it enough. It's almost like sympathetic magic. It's like if you say something over and over, then a reality will appear as a result of your words. This is why, by the way, the average social justice warrior can think of himself or herself as a moral person, because in their mind they have noble aspirations. And as long as you have noble aspirations expressed in noble sentiments, no matter what the results of your actions are, you're a good person. And that if you say something enough, that reality will appear somehow magically. We don't believe that. We believe there's a reality, a moral order structured by God, implanted in the universe that can never change. And so, like Plato, we agree with Plato, by the way, about ethics. Plato thought that the whole of philosophy comes down to physics and metaphysics. What is real? And then the second part of philosophy is ethics, which is living in such a way as to accommodate ourselves to reality. Live in harmony with reality. Live with the grain of the universe, not always trying to go against it. That's what ethics is. The only problem with Plato is that he knew what we ought to do. But as Justin Martyr and other church fathers said, but the Platonists never told us how we could get the power to actually do what we knew we ought to do but couldn't do because of our sinful natures. The gospel tells us that we can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. Once Jesus Christ becomes our Savior and Lord and transforms us into his disciple, then we are enabled to do what we always knew we ought to do but couldn't. Thirdly, vote for sexual sanity. In our church, we have a woman who ran for school board last time, and she was friends with another woman who ran for school board and was elected. This woman who was elected went to the Durham Region School Board and, as a school board trustee, questioned the policy that parents were not to be informed if a child begins to socially transition in school. She questioned that policy. She received so much hate and so much opposition that she resigned from the board, upon which citizens in the community who were concerned urged her to run again because the next election was coming up. She did run again, and she was elected with the most votes of any school board trustee in that election. She went back on the board, and she dared to question the policy again. She ended up being suspended from the board, and we had invited her to come and speak in the class I was teaching at my church, and at the last minute on Friday, she emailed me and said her lawyer advised against it because she was pushing for a judicial review to challenge the decision to suspend her as a trustee, and he didn't think it was a good idea for her to speak publicly at that moment, so she didn't. But now we are basically in the process of seeking a slate of trustees to run for the Durham School Board in the next election. And who are we going to support as a slate of trustees? Some of them will probably be Muslim, because we have a lot of Muslims in our area. Some will be Christians of various denominations. Some will be like this person who I'm talking about, the trustee who was suspended. She's actually, if you can believe it, a liberal Christian from a liberal denomination, not a conservative at all, and she even is accepting of homosexuals as homosexuals. She even will go to a gay wedding, which I wouldn't even do, and yet she is too conservative for the school board. So it just shows that there's no meeting halfway. There's no coming to terms. There's no armistice to be signed. But we vote for anybody at this point, will vote for anybody who is sane. Anybody who will simply say what any sane person would say. Of course, parents need to be informed of anything like this that happens in the school. And of course, activists who are trying to brainwash children and turn them against their parents have no place in the public system. And finally, preach the gospel. Do not completely give up on democracy, because even if all we can do is slow the decline, but preaching the gospel is the only solution long term to the real nub of the problem. Preaching the gospel is going to become more costly, because preaching the gospel means violating a law in Canada at the moment. If I, as a pastor of my church, have a young man come to me who says, I am really tormented by homosexual temptations. I don't want these feelings. I've never given in to them. I don't want to. Can you help me? If I pray with him and counsel him and encourage him, technically I'm in violation of a Canadian law. When this law was being passed by our parliament, our pastor, my senior pastor of our church, called up the local MP and said, I understand this law is coming up for a vote. I understand this is what it says. Is this your understanding too? Yes, yes, this is right. He said, I just want you to know that I'll be breaking this law whenever I need to. I want you to know that I have no intentions of refusing to help people who come to me with a desire to pursue Christian sanctification. Just want you to know. That, and he didn't ask for anything else. He didn't say anything else. That was it. And the conversation ended. So far, he's not in jail. But all it would take would be somebody who was determined to get our church in trouble, or any church, and it could easily be done. Solzhenitsyn said about the Soviet Union that there were so many laws in the administrative state that developed under the communists that everybody was guilty of breaking some law. Basically, every person in the country had broken some law. And so if you ever became a threat to the government and the government ever wanted to get you, they could simply find the law that you had broken. It wouldn't be that difficult. When there are so many laws that prevent people from saying things and force people to say other things, eventually everyone is a criminal. I want to close by just referring to The Abolition of Man in conjunction with another book that C.S. Lewis wrote called That Hideous Strength, the novel, the conclusion of the Space Trilogy. If you haven't read the Space Trilogy, I highly commend it to your reading. It's the most fun you can have getting sanctified that I can think of. The Space Trilogy ends with a novel about this institute that purports to be scientific, and it is in the process of destroying a beautiful town in England. And it's very secretive, and it's got this inner circle and then an inner circle within the inner circle. And it's about a character who's working his way into that inner circle. But the interesting thing about this novel is that if you've read the other two volumes in the Space Trilogy, you know that angels play a big role in the story. But so do demons. Because these scientific materialists who are convinced that applied science can solve all social problems. That's what the Institute's all about. That's why it's getting government funding. It's being allowed to have its own police force. It's buying up land. It's taking over towns. It's doing anything it wants to do because it is seen as the epitome of the country moving forward into the scientific age. It's made up of scientific materialists, but Lewis portrays them as in the very inner core of the organization. They are the two or three people at the inner core are in touch with what they claim and think are interplanetary intelligences, the macrobes. And Lewis makes it clear in the story that these entities are real, but they're not extra, they are extraterrestrial and they are from other planets, but they're not aliens as we would think of them in a materialistic sense. They are, in effect, demons. The reason I bring this up is it's so interesting to me what Lewis envisions lying on the other side of materialism. Because Lewis thinks that when you go down the rabbit hole of materialism and you go far enough and you come out the other side, you are into the occult. I find that absolutely fascinating, but I find it deeply perceptive. Because our society is made up of people who think that they are superior to us poor, ignorant Christians who believe in supernatural and miracles and things like that, and dead people coming back to life and all that. They think they're so superior to us because they're scientific and they're rational and they have reason and we just have faith. And they are the ones who know. They know the truth. You see, we are like children who believe these fairy tales, but they know there's no God. They know there's no supernatural. They know there's no miraculous. They know there's nothing beyond what we can access with our five senses. And they end up being manipulated by demons. I think Lewis nails it there. He says that when you fall for the delusion that nothing exists in the universe except matter, you open yourself up to the demonic. Folks, that's what we're up against. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word that enlightens us as to the true nature of reality and as to what we really are. Creatures made in your image, designed to reflect your glory. And we thank you that you are in charge of it all. You're in charge of the United States of America. You're in charge of the world. You're in charge of culture. You are in charge of history. And that this entire creation had a beginning and it is now proceeding according to your plan toward its appointed telos in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can be a part of this. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but given us enough knowledge to understand the reality enough to be able to live according to it. Oh God, we pray for your church. We pray for families, for parents, for children, for church leaders, for pastors, for people who are in responsible positions, for those who exercise authority over us. How we long to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And how we long for that day when we stand before you and all creation will sing his praise. And when there will be this great marriage of heaven and earth, and all things will be new. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you in advance for what you are doing, what you have done, and what you intend to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Carter. Thank you, everybody. We don't have a question and answer time, but we do have at least 40 minutes for coffee and snacks, and Dr. Carter will be here during that. If you do have a question, you may be able to fight your way close enough to him. And just an invitation to any of you who either didn't know or weren't thinking of joining us tomorrow or Sunday, you are welcome. And we're looking forward to hearing Dr. Carter preach from the book of Isaiah and teach us about the book of Isaiah all in one weekend. We're going to do the whole thing. Anyways, it's a pleasure to have you joining us tonight. I hope you're walking away with a lot of good thoughts. And again, please join us for coffee and snacks for a few minutes before you go.